scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus 1. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as a store city for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is the word of the Lord.
Again, good morning. Welcome to City Line Church. We are so happy that you are joining us this morning at City Line. Of course, we had the special moment of being able to ordain Laura, which we are so grateful for. We are also at the very beginning of a new sermon series. And this sermon series is going to be called Exodus, Redeemed for God's Glory. So we're going to do the entire book of Exodus between now and June. Something like around 20 sermons where we are going to need to cover a lot of ground. So we're going to be taking really big chunks each Sunday for the sermon. We'll be sort of excerpting some of the passage we won't read. Like if it's two chapters, we won't read the whole two chapters. But we will cover a lot of ground and we'll get through all 40 chapters in 20 Sunday sermons. As we're working through this series and as we're taking these big chunks, we want to think about sort of the big picture in Exodus, the great story of God's redemptive power, his covenant faithfulness to his people, and his glorious presence amongst the Hebrews, the Israelites. In this 20-sermon journey, we'll trace how God rescues Israel from what we just read, from this oppressive slavery, how he defeats false gods, how he forms a holy nation and dwells intimately in the midst of his people. From the cries of the oppressed in Egypt to the glory filling the tabernacle, Exodus reveals to us that salvation belongs to the Lord, and to the Lord alone. From beginning to the end, salvation belongs to the Lord. This series highlights God's his sovereignty, his goodness in suffering, and also in redemption. The necessity of blood atonement, the purposes of God's law, and the centrality of God's both nearness to us and his transcendence, his otherness. Along the way, we'll see how every major theme, these themes of deliverance and covenant and sacrifice and law, priesthood and worship, how these themes find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our great Moses, the true and perfect Moses, our Passover lamb. You see, Exodus teaches us that God saves his people not only from the bondage of sin, which he does, but also for a greater purpose, for a holy people to reflect God's glory to the onlooking nations. This series invites us to trust to trust the God who saves, to obey the God who speaks, and worship the holy God who dwells with us, his redeemed people. So today we are going to jump right into chapter 1, the beginning of the story of Exodus. It's a dark story. It's a difficult chapter, chapter 1. But before we get there, would you pray with me one more time as we ask the Holy Spirit's help as we come to this difficult passage this morning? Almighty everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts this morning, that you would illuminate this passage by your Holy Spirit and apply it to our life so that we both individually and collectively can put this passage to work in our lives, that we can know how to apply it, how to follow you, and how to follow Jesus' example in our lives. It's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen. Did you know that this sort of season that we're in is literally the darkest time of the year, for the northern hemisphere at least? Just a few weeks ago was literally the darkest week we will experience until the end of 2026. We won't experience the kind of physical darkness that we are experiencing until the end of this year. Some of you might be especially attuned to this reality and may experience some seasonal affective disorder. For many people, the long nights, the extended darkness, the reduction of sunlight exposure can lead to mood changes like sadness and irritability, anxiety and the loss of energy and fatigue. For some who already struggle with depression and anxiety, this season can be especially difficult. The long nights and perhaps difficult reminders recently of unresolved family issues hanging over us from the holidays. And yet, we live in a world where we are also bombarded by social media and by advertising showing us people who seem to be very happy, seem to be living their best lives, seem to be hashtag blessed. So the questions arise, right? In the deepness of our souls, the questions arise. Why not me, God? Why am I stuck in darkness and other people seem to have these perfect lives? Where's my joy? Where's my blessings? Why does so much seem so dark and out of control in the world and in my life? But the story of Moses, the story of Exodus, shows us the truth of the matter. Right from the beginning, right from this first chapter, our all-knowing God, our covenant-keeping God, does not remain distant. He's not aloof. He's not absent from our suffering, nor from the suffering we see around us in the world. In his sovereign grace and for his glory, even in his transcendence, in his holiness, in his otherness, even in the immensity of who God is, he draws near to us. He remembers us, just as he remembered the people of Israel in Egypt over 3,000 years ago. In this beginning of the story of Exodus in chapter 1, we see how Pharaoh has this problem. And Pharaoh comes up with multiple solutions to this problem. And even though God might seem absent, he responds with provision for his people. So that's my 3 points this morning: Pharaoh's problem, Pharaoh's solutions, and finally, God's absent provision. Let's begin with that first point this morning, Pharaoh's problem. Look with me again at Exodus chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10 here at the beginning. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the book of Exodus sort of throws us right in to the action in this story. The very first word in Exodus, chapter 1, though it is often left untranslated, and it's not translated in our passage, in our version, in the NIV that I just read, the first word is actually and. And. I think starting with and is meant to directly connect our minds to Genesis, to what has just happened at the end of Genesis. You see, Genesis ends with this beautiful story of God's provision through Joseph. And through this provision, they're able to save Joseph's family and also save Egypt, save lives in Egypt. When things end off in Genesis, the relationship between these foreign Israelites who have come to Egypt and the Egyptians, and in particular, the powerful Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, is in good shape. The relationship is strong, healthy. There's a kind of mutual respect going on and admiration between the two peoples. But Exodus throws us in right away and tells us that things have changed. Joseph is now long dead. We aren't told exactly how many years have passed or how many generations have passed, though later in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, we're told that the Israelites have lived in Egypt a total of 430 years by the time they leave. But the main point through all of this is that things have changed. There's a new regime, a new Pharaoh. Time has passed, and this Pharaoh that is now in power, he is not a fan of the Israelites. He doesn't remember any of the ways in which Joseph and the Israelites have been a blessing to Egypt. He instead sees them as a threat. Israel has done what God's people are, in fact, supposed to do, right? They have been fruitful and multiplied. They are following God's directions back in Genesis 1, verse 28. They also seem to have remained, up until this point, a distinct minority people in a foreign land. And Pharaoh's specific problem with these people is that he worries that they have grown too big, too numerous. They've multiplied too much. And if Egypt were invaded, he didn't trust the Israelites would stay on their side. He thought that they weren't sufficiently loyal to him or to his kingdom. To Egypt. They would just join the invading army and help destroy Egypt from within. In short, he was worried about maintaining his power, his own control over his nation. It shouldn't be surprising, right? We see this over and over again throughout human history. In our world today, tyrannical leaders of nations more concerned with their own power and control of their people, their nation, and certainly unconcerned with what God thinks and unconcerned with the injustices that they are promoting. We'll see through this story in Exodus that this is not really a battle that is like Pharaoh versus the Israelites or Pharaoh versus Moses, but always Pharaoh versus God. And God is always going to win that battle. The Pharaoh will continually be anti-God. We could even say anti-Christ, a type of anti-Christ kind of figure, as we continue to read and learn in this story in Exodus. Okay, so Pharaoh's supposed problem is that the Israelites have grown too numerous, too big for his liking. And that brings me to my second point this morning, the second sort of stop in our story in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh comes up with some solutions to try to fix his problem. Pharaoh actually, if you read carefully, proposes three different solutions. And each solution, each subsequent solution, they just get darker and darker and more violent and more extreme. His first idea is seen in verses 11 through 14. His first attempt is to make all the Israelites slaves, hoping that maybe if they're slaves, that will at least slow down their multiplication. This, of course, doesn't work. So he pushes the slave masters to work them even harder, to be more difficult on them, to oppress them more. Old Testament theologian James Nornberg calls Pharaoh's strategy here a politics of terror. I think Pharaoh hopes that he can just, if he can just make their lives hard enough, that they won't want to bring more children into the world, into this life of oppression. But he doesn't want to make it so hard as to cause a kind of slave uprising, a revolt in his country. But even doubling down on this oppression doesn't change the equation. They still multiply. God still blesses. So Pharaoh goes darker and more violent. In verses 15 and 16, he calls two midwives, apparently the two main midwives in Egypt, to kill the male babies of the Israelites as soon as the baby is born. I suppose he figures if they could just get rid of all of the males, that the female Israelites would eventually have to sort of intermarry and fully integrate and become Egyptian. But this also doesn't work for reasons that we'll get into in just a minute. So Pharaoh, again, ups the ante one more time, and he goes to a final solution that's even more wicked and depraved. Verse 22 says this: Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Remember how Genesis teaches us that we are humans, that we humans are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. Male and female, we are made in God's image. Well, what Pharaoh is horrifically doing here is a direct attack on the image of God. He orders all the people of Egypt to, when they see Hebrew baby boys, to grab them, rip them from their mother's arms, and throw them into the Nile River. There's some irony in that. You see, for the Egyptians, the Nile represents life and fertility and abundance. They needed the Nile River to survive. It was how this nation even thrived. And yet Pharaoh was using this life-giving resource as an instrument of terror and death. Deep irony. I mean, can you imagine the terror that this policy would have created amongst God's people, amongst the Hebrews? The darkness, the fear, the questioning of God and God's goodness. Where are you, God? Where are you, God, if the state can just throw our babies into the Nile River? Huge, massive questions in the face of human suffering, in the face of overwhelming human suffering, right? This is a question actually very common in Scripture, not just in Exodus. But think about the book of Job. That's the whole question in Job, a man going through immense personal suffering. And the central question he keeps coming back to is, where are you, God? Multiple Psalms asks this kind of question in the face of suffering. Psalm 42. People say to me all the day, where is your God? Psalm 43, you are God, my stronghold, but why have you rejected me? Psalm 73, They say, how would God know? Does God know anything? Psalm 74, oh God, why have you rejected us? There are many, many more places in Scripture all asking these same kind of questions. When I'm suffering, when I'm in pain, when I'm oppressed on every side, where are you, God? Exodus chapter 1 invites us into that question. This brings me to my third and final point this morning, God's absent provision. Multiple commentators that I read on this chapter, and also including the second chapter of Exodus up until about Exodus 2:24 that David will talk about next week, these commentators seem to say that God seems to be absent and silent with all of this business of slavery and suffering and terror and death at the beginning of Exodus. But I titled this sermon, God Remembers His Covenant, for a reason. Just because God doesn't directly speak or doesn't seem to directly intervene here in chapter 1, it doesn't mean that he has forgotten his covenant with his people. He is not actually absent here in the face of their suffering. Back in Genesis again, remember, God made a covenant with Abraham. This is in chapters 12 and chapter 17, that Abraham would be the father of a new nation. That this new nation, this new people would be blessed in order to be a blessing to the other nations. That they would multiply and grow and expand, and even kings would arise out of this new nation. God didn't forget this covenant that he made back in Genesis. And remember, Genesis and Exodus are connected to each other. He didn't remain distant and aloof in suffering. In fact, what we see in the text is that God continues to bless the Hebrews even in the midst of their sufferings. They keep multiplying and growing. They keep having more and more babies. The two Egyptian midwives refuse to obey the unjust orders of the Pharaoh. They defy Pharaoh and don't murder baby boys. And they're blessed by God because of it. When Pharaoh goes and orders all the people of Egypt to throw babies into the Nile, we aren't told exactly what happens next. But what we come to find out in the story as the story continues is that Moses will have lots of other contemporaries, lots of other males around him. So apparently, the people in Egypt also didn't listen to Pharaoh. They weren't going to take babies and throw them into the Nile for their death. You see, God is present here in Exodus chapter 1. Not maybe acting directly, perhaps, but indirectly. Still providing, still protecting, still blessing, still multiplying, even in the midst of suffering and oppression. This, of course, doesn't mean that pain and darkness isn't real for the Hebrews. And it's certainly real for us when we are experiencing it. We really do have dark times in our lives. We do experience real suffering and pain. We do experience real hard times. This is just part of what it means to be human. We can't avoid it, just as the Hebrews in Egypt couldn't avoid it. And your darkness might look different from mine. It might look different from your neighbor's. But we all have dark nights of the soul. It might be darkness created by your own sin in your life. It might be darkness created by somebody else sinning against you. It might be a darkness created by circumstances that you can't control. It might even be darkness created by others who are oppressing you, like in the case in Exodus chapter 1, people who are abusing their power. I think the point I am trying to make is that no matter where the darkness comes from, it's not too dark for God's presence. He can be trusted because he experienced all of our darkness, especially in Jesus' life and then his suffering on the cross. No darkness could overtake him. For those of you who are reading along in the Advent devotional series that we offer, Darkness Then Light, that we gave out this last year, you'll recognize this theme from some of those devotional readings. I was especially struck when I was reading some of those by the reflection, Darkness to Light, from Isaiah 9, 2 and 22 by the Christian poet priest Malcolm Guite. In it, Guite is reflecting on his own struggles with depression and how depression for him feels like the light in his world just dims. It becomes dark. It sometimes completely goes out. His depression feels like he's living in darkness. Guite does what Guite does best, and he writes a poem about it, about how God's touch, how God's nearness, how God's presence in the darkness lifts him. He writes, "Even in the darkness where I sit and huddle in the midst of misery, I can remember freedom, but forget that every lock must answer to a key. I cry out for that key I threw away, that turned and overturned with certain touch, and with the lovely lifting of a latch, opened my darkness to the new light of day." You see, Guite's pointing us in his poem and in that devotional to remember that God remembers his people. God remembers his covenant with us. God who opens up the darkness with the light of day. A God who has covenanted with his people and is working, sometimes maybe not overtly, but is working all things for good for those who are loved by God and love God and are called according to his purposes. I'd like to wrap up this sermon on Exodus 1 with just a couple points of practical application. It's a narrative type sermon, a narrative story from so many years ago, and it can sometimes be difficult to pull out applications from a narrative like this. I actually think what I have as applications today is pretty straightforward. One, the image of God is to be honored in every human being. If you don't honor the image of God in another human being, you are acting in defiance of God and are anti-God and anti-Christ like Pharaoh was in Exodus chapter 1. When any person unjustly kills or murders another person made in the image of God, it's clearly awful and sinful. But it becomes especially heinous when the state, when the government, who has all the power, kills people unjustly. Whether that state oppression is around the globe or here locally in the U.S., it's a terrible thing. We all probably know an ICE agent shot and killed Renee Nicole Good on Wednesday. Since the beginning of 2025, ICE agents have shot and injured 7 with gunshots and have killed 4 people, including Renee Nicole Good. 3 of the 4 deaths have happened in the last month of escalation. You see, when the state recklessly uses its power, it's sinful and wrong and anti-God and should be called out, and they should be held accountable. I don't understand Where's the restraint? Where's the human decency? Where is the honoring of the image of God? Or maybe another question. Where are you, God? Where are you, God, in the midst of this? It's maybe too early to answer that question, but I do know this. God is present in our sufferings. He does care. Exodus helps us understand that he is present, that he is near in national suffering, under national oppression from the state. God is still near and working, but God is also near in personal suffering. If you're going through a particularly hard time right now, God is near to you. In long, cold, dark nights, God is not absent. In fact, that sense of absence you might feel can be tackled straight on, head on. We are allowed to be honest with him that he feels absent in the face of suffering. And when we are honest with him, like in Job, like in the Psalms that I referenced, like with Malcolm Guyot, the result is something profound. When we are honest, it's deeper. Our faith is more trusting, more sort of faith-filled. Our relationship with him becomes more intimate. He becomes near. This is only because we have a Savior. A Savior in Jesus, God who took on flesh, who entered the muck and the mire of our lives. He experienced our broken humanity, all that our broken humanity had to offer. Jesus experienced it. Our pride, our religious and racial divisions, our violence, our oppression, our hatred, an unjust killing by the state, and he rose victorious over all of it. He rose from the grave, victorious over sin, over Satan, over death, so that we might be saved. It's because of this that we can ask this question: where are you, God, in my suffering? Where are you, God, in national suffering? We can ask this question, and Jesus can rightly answer, I'm right there with you, and I love you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning? Help us, O Lord, our God, in those moments when it feels like the darkness is about to consume us, when it feels like the suffering is too much. God, help us to remember Jesus Christ, who came and entered into the darkness of humanity to die for us, that he became sin for us so that we may be made right with you. O Lord our God, you brighten our days. You are the lifter of our heads. We are so thankful, Lord, that you remember us, that you have covenanted with us, and that you know us, and yet you still love us, that you still draw near. O Lord our God, help us to believe that you alone have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship you and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise, glory, and majesty, now and forever. Amen.